It's a joy once again to be with you, and the privilege of ministering the word is just amazing. Just amazing. I've been looking forward to this for some time. The message of Daniel, God rules the world. The message is entitled Setting the Political Stage. God is in control of all things, individuals, kings, nations, and empires. And we're launching into a study where angels fear to tread. This is going to be an amazing study of Scripture. By way of introduction to the book of Daniel, may I direct your attention, please, to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 21. This is Luke's rendition of what many consider to be Jesus' Olivet Discourse. Jesus is predicting the future, the near future, and the distant future. And in Luke chapter 21, beginning with verse 20, we're going to see the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 21, beginning with verse 20 through verse 25. This is prophecy from our Lord Jesus about the near future and then the distant future. And here's what Jesus Christ says in Luke chapter 21 and verse 20. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment, in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We are living in the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles began with the Babylonian captivity of the people of Judah when Nebuchadnezzar took those people and transported them 1,000 miles away into modern-day Iraq, which was Babylonia. The times of the Gentile marked the beginning of Daniel's ministry. The times of the Gentiles will not end until the second coming of Christ. So we are living in days where the kingdom program is now focused not so much on Israel as it is on the Gentile nations of the world. And the proclamation of the gospel is being focused not so much on Israel, but upon people like you and me, members of the Gentile nations. And that's why the church today is predominantly comprised of Gentile peoples. That will happen until the end of the Gentiles is over when Christ returns. And then the Lord returns his favor at the return of Christ. Many, many, many Jewish people will be saved. Romans chapter 11, when Christ returns. But the beginning of the times of Gentiles begins in the passage of Scripture that we're going to read today. It's Daniel chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. Now, pray tell, how do you find the book of Daniel? Well, if you have a good Bible, you're going to have a table of contents, and you're going to look at the books of the Old Testament. And you're going to see that the book of Daniel is numbered among all of the Hebrew prophets. So in my Bible, Daniel is nestled right after Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, then Hosea, Joel, and Amos. Daniel is part of our prophetic literature. And in my Bible, that means I'm going to find him on page 873. But if we were reading from the Hebrew scriptures today, we would be a bit confused, because Daniel is not numbered among the prophetic books of the Bible. It's numbered among the historical books known as the writings. So it's not until you come to the end of the Hebrew Scriptures that you're going to find Daniel. He's not listed with the prophets. He's listed with the writings because the Jewish people considered Daniel to be a part of their historical narrative. So Daniel is listed with Esther and Ruth and Nehemiah, and then comes Daniel. So what we're looking at is a piece of history, but we're also looking at prophetic literature. And that's why when we turn to our English Bibles, we're going to find Daniel numbered among the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. These mark our four major prophets, right? They are major because they're the longest, as opposed to the minor prophets, which are shorter by way of contrast. So the book of Daniel begins in verses 1 and 2 with an introduction. It's the historical introduction to the book, which I've labeled setting the political stage. We don't get to appreciate the whole book until we see how the stage has been set. Have you all found the book of Daniel? Yes, indeed. Amen. You'll find Daniel in nestled in the prophets in our English Bibles. Daniel chapter 1, beginning with verse 1 and 2, this is the historical setting of the stage. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Sounds like Nebuchadnezzar is in control, yes? Let's read verse 2. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Sounds like the forces of hell are prevailing, doesn't it? No worries, God is in control. God has a plan. God has a purpose. And that's the political stage that we're looking at this day. Heavenly Father, how we thank you and we praise you for the story of Daniel. And we would ask that as we launch into this tremendous study found in the Word of God, that the Spirit of God might be pleased to bless us, to encourage us, to lift our sights off of the woes of this world unto the God who rules this world. We pray your blessing upon our study as we begin this series and ask that the Spirit of God might encourage us during this time together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The story of Daniel is a remarkable example of one man's ability to navigate through the waters of both adversity and prosperity. In good times and in bad, Daniel never wavered from the core convictions that governed his life: faith in the God of Israel, fellowship with his people, commitment to his word, hope in his promises, and grace in dealing with those who oppose his kingdom. But this begs the question, how did Daniel manage to do that? As we shall see, Daniel's faith was anchored in the sovereignty of God. He believed that God had everything under his control and that he was orchestrating all the events in the world to accomplish his purposes. In the words of one commentator, what impresses the reader above everything else is how God-centered Daniel is and how God-centered is his view of the political stage on which he plays his part. So writes Professor Sinclair Ferguson. That political stage is set in the first two verses of the book. And I read it for you once again. In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. So reads chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Here we are given two brief statements about the siege of Jerusalem. The first describes the event from the vantage point of secular history. That's verse 1. The second in terms of the sovereign, good pleasures of God. That's verse 2. These two perspectives are woven together throughout the book. In fact, it's a principle that runs throughout Scripture. My goodness, on Tuesday, you will be reading Proverbs chapter 16. Look at verse 9. In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord directs his steps. Yes, we make plans. Yes, we establish plans. Yes, we take the steps that we think will go to accomplish those plans, but take note, the Lord is behind it all. The Lord directs our ways. That's all through the Word of God, and that's fundamentally the story of the book of Daniel. In his heart, a man plans his course. That would be Nebuchadnezzar, but the Lord directs his steps, Proverbs 16 and verse 9. So our starting point is verse 1, the viewpoint of secular history, right? We are now reading an historical fact, Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Verse 1, that is a fact. We've now entered the world of the 6th century BC. As a part of the Babylonian expansion policy, Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem, and the city's fall took place in three painful stages, 605 BC, 597 BC, and 586 BC. The story is told in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 1, through chapter 25 and verse 21, ending with one of the saddest statements in all of the Bible. So Judah was taken into captivity away from her land. That's 2 Kings chapter 25 and verse 21. Thus begins the times of the Gentiles right here. Judah taken out of the land, away from the land, and led into captivity, the land of Babylon. The siege recorded here took place in the first of those stages. In the third year of King Jehoiakim, chapter 1 and verse 1, that is 605 BC. However, the prophet Jeremiah says it took place in the fourth year of Jehoiakim's reign. That's Jeremiah 25 and verse 1, and Jeremiah 46 and verse 2. Aha! Says the liberal critic. We have a discrepancy in the Word of God. There you go, is right. Daniel says it's the third year of the reign of this king. Jeremiah says it's the fourth year of the reign of this king. Daniel must have gotten it wrong, or Jeremiah must have gotten it wrong. Not so fast. How do we reconcile this discrepancy? Answer. Apparently, the author of Daniel is using the Babylonian system for counting the length of a king's reign, which was from the beginning of the new year following his ascension. Jeremiah is using the Jewish system, which counted the year of ascension as the first year of a king's reign. And you can read all about that in your ESV or NIV study Bible notes. Trust me, when I was growing up, we didn't have study Bible notes. We had to try to figure this out for ourselves. You guys have got a tremendous head start. The study Bibles will tell you how evangelical Old Testament scholars reconcile an apparent historical discrepancy. Somebody's using the Babylonian system of counting the years when a king is reigning. Somebody is using the Jewish system. Hello, that accounts for the difference in the 1 year. That's easy peasy. Easy peasy if you have as a fundamental assumption that the Bible is the Word of God. How simple is this? Oh, by the way, we're going to be addressing a number of these apparent discrepancies all through the book of Daniel. It's time to shut the mouths of the lion's critics to just be done with them. Done. This is just terrible what the critics want us to believe. So we are now in the year 605 BC. Whether you're going by Jeremiah's system of counting or Daniel's, the year 605 BC is the first siege of the city of Jerusalem. Now the final date that's mentioned in the book of Daniel is the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. That's Daniel chapter 10 and verse 1, which was 536 BC. Hence, we're exposed to a span of at least 70 years of Daniel's ministry from the time when he was taken into captivity as a young man, we'll see that next week, until he is well into his ninth decade. He'll be close to 90 years of age by the time the story is over, but it begins in his late teenage years. He is going to be ripped out of his homeland. He will live the rest of his life in a distant land. Such was the result of Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem in the life of Daniel and the people of Judah. It was the beginning of what was known as the Babylonian exile, which lasted 70 years. That's Jeremiah 21, 10 through 14. That's going to come into play when we come into Daniel chapter 9. Somebody, namely Daniel, is going to be reading Jeremiah, saying, the exile is near to be ended, and we are going to have a new plan in place according to the sovereignty of the living God. This is absolutely amazing, humanly speaking. Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem marked a time when God's name was no longer glorified. Yes, it did. And his people were no longer a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 49 and verse 6. It looked as if the gods of Babylon had won a great victory over the God of Israel. That's what it looked like. The immediate consequence was the defeat, if not the disappearance, of Jerusalem as the city of God. Psalm 87 and verse 3. A pagan king had robbed God of his possessions and deported some of the citizens of God's kingdom into his own city. Nebuchadnezzar's victory could not have been more humiliating for Judah. From all outward appearances, it looked as if the forces of hell had prevailed. That's what it looked like in 605 BC. It looked like God's people were down and out. It looked like the light had been taken from the city of God. It looked like the glory of God was no longer shining in his heavenly city. That's what it looked like. It looked like the people were in for it for the long haul. But there are two ways of looking at life. Would you all agree with me? There's got to be two ways of looking at life if we are born again believers, from our vantage point and God's vantage point. If Nebuchadnezzar could have stood on the heights of Mount Perspective, where Daniel would be standing, he would have seen another hand directing these events. The God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. That's Psalm 121. He never takes his hand off the rudder that guides the history of his people, nor does he remove his hand from the rulers of this world. For as Nebuchadnezzar will soon learn, the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. That's Daniel chapter 4 and verse 32. God rules this world. So this takes us to the second statement about the siege of Jerusalem. Aren't we glad we have somebody who's telling us an historical fact through the lens of divine sovereignty, the lens of providence, the lens that God is in control of everything and everyone and every place in his world. So now we move from the viewpoint of secular history to the viewpoint of divine sovereignty. Verse 2. Our author says, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put them in the treasure house of his God. So reads verse 2. Ultimately, it was neither the weakness of Jehoiakim nor the strength and brilliance of Nebuchadnezzar that determined the fall of Jerusalem. The Lord himself was governing and directing these events. He was working behind the scenes, personally involved in the defeat of his own people and the overthrow of his own city. In the words of J.I. Packer, God's dominion is total. He wills as he chooses and carries out all that he wills, and none can stay his hand or thwart his plans. So writes Packer in his wonderful little book, Concise Theology, under his chapter entitled Sovereignty. But, next page, please. Given the nature of the spiritual decline of the people of Jerusalem, it was unlikely that this thought was uppermost in their thinking. No doubt some of them would have been saying, "Where is God in our greatest need?" Sound familiar? How could he let this happen to us? Sound familiar? How could he have abandoned his own people, the sheep of his pasture? Sound familiar? This is what lots of people are asking all the time when they're perplexed about the things that's going on in our world. However, thank God, that's not the perspective of the man who wrote this book. From his vantage point, he believed that even this tragedy was part of God's purpose and plan for his life and for the people of Judah, and that's going to make all the difference in this man's life. Amen. So this begs the question, who in the world was this author? And how could he speak with such confidence? Who was this man who wrote this book? Well, unlike modern-day books, his name is not on the front cover. Nor does his name appear in the first half of the book. You won't find this author's name in the opening six chapters. However, in several later passages, the book implies that Daniel was its author. Chapter 8 and verse 1, "In the third year of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision." Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, "In the first year of Darius, I, Daniel, understood." Chapter 10 and verse 2, "At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. Jesus appears to have concurred with this, as evidenced by his reference to the abomination of desolation as spoken through the prophet Daniel. So says Jesus Christ, recorded by Matthew in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. So the strong implication is that Daniel is the author of this entire book, and he is writing it from the vantage point of looking back over all that has happened. My goodness, the perspective that this man has is changing his life and will change ours as well. So, the reason for Daniel's perspective was because his faith was anchored in the sovereign God of the Bible. He knew that the downfall of Jerusalem was the result of God's faithfulness to keep his promises he made in his covenant with Moses. If God's people kept his statutes, God promised that he would care for them and cause them to prosper in the land. Daniel read Deuteronomy chapter 28, 1 through 14. Blessing upon blessing upon blessing. God promises upon a people who remains faithful to the covenant he had entered into with them through the prophet Moses. That's the covenantal blessings. But if they broke their covenant with him, God would chastise them and scatter them among the Gentiles. Daniel also was reading Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 68. Daniel believed what God had said, and he prayed accordingly. In one of the longest and most instructive prayers in Scripture, Daniel begins with these words, "Love this prayer, O Lord. The great and awesome God, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away from your covenant, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster." That's Daniel's perspective, looking back on the reading of Deuteronomy chapter 28. God is sovereign. God is faithful. God says what he means, and he means what he says. You can read all about it. He is in control. He always does what he promises he will do. So therein lies the reason Daniel was able to stand firm in his faith, in good times and in bad. He knew that if he was led into exile 1,000 miles away from home, it was because of the sovereign hand of God. In the words of Ferguson, he knew that there was nothing either accidental or incidental in the life of the children of God. How true that is. Nothing is incidental. Nothing is accidental. Nothing comes to us by chance, fortune, fate, or luck. Daniel would be able to say in his day what Paul was later to enunciate as one of the great principles of his life. Paul to the Philippians, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." So reads Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. Say what? Paul was under house arrest. His freedom was confined. He was chained to a Praetorian guard 24/7 for 2 years of his life. And Paul says, "Listen, I want you to know something. What's happened to me has really happened for the cause to advance the gospel, because God is in control. God causes all things to work together for good. God has a purpose. God has a plan. And he causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose." That's Daniel's testimony 600 years before Christ. I'm marched into modern day Iraq. I will never go back home. Never. I'm going to be in a distant land. I'm ripped from my own people, my homeland, my own language, my own customs, my own dress, my own culture. I'm ripped. God's in control. There's nothing accidental. There's nothing incidental. It's all part of a plan, and in God's providence, I'm swept up in that plan. I'm being marched 1,000 miles away, and I'm trusting there are no accidents. I'm trusting that God has a purpose, he has a plan, and it's all going to work out in his good time, and Daniel's mind is going to be blown as to what God has in store for him. And my dear friends, the same is true for us. The same is true for us. There is a mystery to providence. God does not tell us all at once what he's doing in our lives. Thank God he doesn't tell us all at once. There's a mystery to providence. So we walk step by faith, step by step by step by faith. We never look back. We never question. We never ask why. We never say, "Why does God permit this?" God permits nothing. He foreordains everything. And Daniel knew, trusted, and believed in that. So, last page, please. The political stage for our story is now set. Daniel is just a young man, perhaps in his early 20s or even younger, when he was taken as a political prisoner to a distant land, 1,000 miles away. In God's providence, he will serve the kings of two great empires, Babylon, in what is now Iraq, and Persia, that's modern Iran. But he is really serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He knows God has placed them there for a reason, and his entire life testifies to the truth of what we shall later read in one of the great prophetic chapters in this book, Daniel 11 and verse 32. The people who know their God shall be strong and take action. The people who know their God shall be firm and take action. In this context, it's action that's in reaction to the evil forces in Daniel's day. The people who know their God will stand strong when days are evil, and they will be men and women of action. This is exactly what we will see happening in the life of Daniel in the weeks to come. Please note well, there is a big difference between knowing God and merely knowing about Him. Those who know their God know that He knows and foreknows all things. They know that His foreknowledge is foreordination. That's Romans 8, 29 and 30. And that, in the words of Packer, He therefore will have the last word. In both world history and in the destiny of every man, His kingdom and righteousness will triumph in the end. For neither men nor angels shall be able to thwart Him, so writes J.I. Packer in his classic book, Knowing God. There is a huge difference between knowing God and merely knowing about Him. The events of this past week is a wake-up call for the people of God to stop thinking they know about Him and start getting to know Him. He is sovereign. He is in control. There's not a single sparrow that falls to the earth without God's knowledge, permission, and will. He knows the beginning of our days from the end. He's planned it all, and we learn to trust Him even in the midst of tragic events like this past week and in days of Daniel when he entered into his own tragic experiences. All of these thoughts about God were thoughts which filled Daniel's mind during his lifelong exile in a distant land. They emboldened him to stand firm in his faith and to take action against the evil forces of his day. He knew that all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from His fatherly hand. That's the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 10. He knew what every Christian should know. All that happens to them is divinely planned. And each event comes as a new summons to trust, obey, and rejoice, knowing that all is for one's spiritual and eternal good. Romans 8, 28, so writes J.I. Packer in Concise Theology under the chapter Providence. Such was Daniel's faith in the sovereignty of God. Hopefully, it is ours as well. Knowing God and knowing about Him is a huge chasm. And the call for the church today is really to come to terms with the sovereignty of God, with His providential control and direction over every single step in our lives from the moment we are conceived to the moment we come home to glory. He is in control. I didn't think I was going to tell you this story this morning, but I've just decided I'm going to. Look at the date on the top of the first page of this morning's notes. Look at the date. What is today's date? September the 14th. Any young man living during the height of the Vietnam War knows the significance of September 14th. Does anybody know why that date is so significant? This is a date that none of us will ever forget, September 14th. It's a cold winter's night during my last year in college. Richard Milhouse Nixon has just been elected as the president. He has promised that he's going to end the Vietnam War, and his way of ending the war is to escalate it. All of this bombing in Cambodia is taking place, and he needs more troops. And back in the day, we had a draft. We had a draft. You did not have a choice whether you're going to sign up or not. We had a draft. And Richard Milhouse Nixon came up with a plan in the dead of winter in 1970. He needed more troops. So 366 pieces of paper were pulled out. And on each piece of the paper was a date of the year. 366, each date of the year, including leap year, and each piece of paper with each date of the year into the big hopper. We're sitting there watching national television. The hopper is turning, it's turning, it's turning. We know that the first 200 dates pulled out of that hopper will be sent over to Vietnam. We know that any young man born between the years 1946 and 1952, whatever that date comes out, we know that's our birth date. We know we're going to Vietnam. We're sitting there. We can't believe it. Everybody thinks this is chance. Everybody thinks this is luck. First date pulled out of the hopper. Do you know what it was? September the 14th. I'm sitting next to the guy who was born on September 14th. You should have seen his reaction. We sit through the whole night. We sit through the whole night. Finally, my number comes up. 248. Well, the first 200 go that year. First 200. 248. Here's the date. July the 11th. 248. I look at who's called up on the 8th, the 9th, the 10th, the 13th, the 14th. They're all going. They're all going. They're all going. I call my mother in the dead of night, and I say, I got a question, Ma, please tell me. Was I early or late? Was I early or late? She goes, what are you talking about? I got to know. And then she tells me the story. She tells me the story of how I came into this world on July the 11th. That's not the date that the doctor said I was going to be born. My father was a little concerned. My mother was too big. He starts walking my mother around Branch Brook Park in Newark, New Jersey on a late Sunday afternoon, hoping to induce labor. He doesn't want to miss a day of work, no paternity leave in those days. He wants that baby to be born on Sunday. And on July the 11th, I came into this world in God's providence. It was all planned. It was all planned. I had nothing to do with the date I was conceived. I will have nothing to do with the date that I will die. And I have nothing to do with the events that are transpiring each and every day of my life. That's providence. That's sovereignty. All I know to do is to trust Him, to walk by faith, to rest in Him, knowing that He is in control of my life. Trust me when I tell you that. That's when I learned about the doctrine of providence. I learned it on that night in the Nixon lottery in the dead of winter, in January of 1970. Never forget it. Never been the same. Preaching has never been the same. That's why Daniel is so important, because Daniel got it without the Nixon lottery. He got it because he was reading the Bible and he was seeing that the hand of God was over every single event in his life. Such was Daniel's faith in the sovereignty of God. Hopefully, it is ours as well. There's a beautiful hymn. Second stanza reads as follows. O Father, You are sovereign in all affairs of man. No powers of death or darkness can thwart Your perfect plan. All chance and change transcending, supreme in time and space, You hold Your trusting children secure in Your embrace. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the story of Daniel. We thank You for the message that God rules in His world. Heavenly Father, bless us, encourage us, challenge us, deepen us in our faith and our understanding of who You are and what You desire for us. How we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.